I trust you brought your Bibles with you tonight, and I invite you to open them, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation. The 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation. In studying the book of Revelation, it's very clear that there is a clear track of events that follow each other. First, seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, followed by seven bowls of wrath. That's very clear. The Spirit of God, through the angels that God has appointed, interrupt John's watching this parade. Think of it that way. John's watching a parade of future events unfold. And he knows there are going to be 21, he doesn't know, but there are going to be 21 floats in that parade. But his various stations in that parade moving past John's eyes, God pauses the parade and introduces additional material. You see that in chapter 7. There, inserted between the seventh and the sixth seal, is this incredible instruction to John about 144,000 Jewish people, Jewish men that are going to be sealed as witnesses for God, and an innumerable host of saints who are going to be martyred in the Great Tribulation. That's a reference to the last half of the tribulation period. The last half of the tribulation period. More about that another day. That's chapter 7. Then you hear, or then John meets this incredible angel. That's chapter 10. And in chapter 10, the angel appears with an unsealed book in his hand, a scroll. It's open, so you can read the front and the back. And based upon that scroll, which is probably the same one Jesus unsealed in loosing the seven seals, based upon the message contained in that scroll, the angel makes a proclamation. In fact, there are several proclamations. And we looked briefly at those last week. The key, or one of the key proclamations he makes, is there in chapter 10, that when the seventh angel begins to sound his trumpet, announcing that the judgment of the seven trumpets is finished. He's the seventh, and preparing the way for the seven bowls of wrath, which will come later. At the moment the seventh angel does that, that we will have reached an epic moment in the unfolding of the mystery of God's plan for our world and God's plan for placing our world under the kingship of Jesus Christ, making him Lord of the nations. Looked at that last week. But this angel has other things that he's to do with John. And the last verse or two of the 10th chapter tells us that John is given this book, this scroll, and he's told to eat it. And he is promised that in his mouth, the scroll will taste sweet like honey. It'll be a very pleasant experience, a very pleasant taste. As that scroll moves down into his belly, his stomach, it will not be sweet. It will be bitter, very, very bitter. And John is then informed that the message that was inscripted on that scroll is now to be proclaimed by John and through John. And John is told, you see it there in verse 11 of chapter 10, John is told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. The content of that prophecy is what you're reading in the book here. But the special focus of that message that was inscripturated on that seven-seal scroll, the special prophecy that was contained in what was articulated or written on both sides of that scroll, has to do with what John is about to witness. And what John, having witnessed, will write down for us. Following me so far? Then the angel does something else. The angel gives John, chapter 11, verse 1, gives John a measuring reed, we would say a ruler. A ruler. It looks like a rod, and he is told, go measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What an incredible piece of prophetic information. Notice a number of things. John is told that he is to measure an earthly sanctuary, God's sanctuary. Note that, don't miss that. It's God's sanctuary. That's to tell us that this sanctuary, this building, this edifice that John is told to measure, has God's fingerprints all over it and God's purposes being performed within it. It's a physical temple, a sanctuary, a house, a place that is set apart and sacred for God and God's purposes. You'll notice John is to also include his measurements the altar. See that? You're to measure God's sanctuary and the altar. Why was that? Well, even back in the days of the tabernacle, which Moses was instructed to construct, the altar wasn't inside the tabernacle. It was in front of the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, the altar wasn't inside the building. It was in front of the building. When the Jewish people returned from the Babylonian deportation, came back with Zerubbabel and built the third temple, actually the second temple, if you don't include the tabernacle. When they built that tabernacle or that sanctuary after coming back from Babylon, they didn't put the altar inside the sanctuary. If you go to Jerusalem today and visit the temple treasures, they will show you models and pictures which depict the altar. It is never in the sanctuary. Never in the sanctuary. Now, what that's telling us is that that's God's temple. That's existing for God's purposes. That God has designs and God owns that sanctuary, that building, and he owns the altar. Now, the altar was a place where animals were sacrificed, a place where their carcasses were burned in an offering to God. Depending upon which sacrifice you were performing, various things would happen with the carcass of the animal, or with the grain that you brought, or with the oil that you brought. All of that took place outside. There was no fire consuming animal flesh inside the sanctuary. Now, inside the sanctuary, there were two compartments. The first, the priest went into every day, and there were certain things that took place there. And then behind that veil was the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only the high priest went into that once a year. You remember that story. So God, through the angel, is telling John to take this measuring rod and measure. What does that symbolize? What does that mean? Well, when you buy a new house and your husband says, what do you want to change? You've always got your plans well thought out in advance. You want to change the drapes. You want to change the kitchen. You want to remodel the bathroom. In each of those cases, the activity of measuring what's there with the intent of using it or changing it is an activity that happens all the time when you take ownership. And what God is telling John is, God owns this sanctuary. God owns the altar in front of it. And things that go on there, now hear me, this is very basic, very important. The things that go on in that earthly sanctuary and that earthly altar are important to God. They're not just empty religious exercises. They're not just rituals that a group of people go through because they want to be religious. It is God's sanctuary. It is God's altar. That is very important to remember. And what goes on in that sanctuary and on that altar is significant to God. John is told to measure it, with the rod that belongs to the heavenly host, the heavenly angel, which means recognize that this is God's sanctuary. This is God's altar. And what goes on here matters to God. Very important to remember. Now there's a third part that he's told to measure. He says he is to count those who worship there. Why? For the same reason. John is in counting, he's measuring a group of people who are worshiping at this altar and in this sanctuary, and they're worshiping the true God. And that's important to God. God recognizes their worship. He recognizes their offerings. And John is to recognize that these people have a right to be here and that what these people are doing is significant to God. God says, measure them. They're mine. They're my people. They're doing things that really matter to me. But, John, do not measure, see it? Do not measure the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Exclude it. Now, the courtyard outside the sanctuary would be that area which is, which surrounds the temple complex and has various courts and various different purposes, even in the Temple of Solomon and then in the temple that Herod refurbished during the times of Jesus, these courts, the courts were assigned for people who were not priests. If you weren't a priest, you can't go in the sanctuary. If you weren't a priest, you couldn't go beyond a certain line inside where the altar was. You couldn't go up to the altar unless you were a priest. But if you were a devout worshiper, you could go up and take your offering, take your animal into that complex, the court of the priests, and there you would sanctify it, give it to God, and do the appropriate religious things before the animal was then taken by the priest or the Levite for sacrifice. That was a court. And then there was a court of the women, and then there was a court of the Gentiles, and outside these inner kind of things, there was the large outer court. And John is told he is not to measure that outer court. Exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because God says that is given to the nations. That could just as easily read in your translation, the Gentiles, because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the people living on the earth at that time who are not Jewish people. They are Gentiles. It's talking about people who are outside and have no part in the true worship of the true God through the priestly system, through the sanctuary, through the offerings, through the altar. John, you're not to mark out as belonging to me that outer court. Outer court, that's outside, because for 42 months that's going to be given over to the Gentiles. Is your head spinning? You got a mental picture? What's all this mean? Verse 3, I will empower my two witnesses. They, God says, they will prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. So now we have God's sanctuary, we have God's altar, we have God's people who are all measured. We have an area outside those sacred areas, which is not to be measured because it's not part of that which God sanctifies. In fact, it's still under the control of Gentiles, non-believers. So don't measure that. Now, what you have pictured there is a magnificent prophecy that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And that temple would include an altar with legitimate sacrifices, which are as effective as were the sacrifices in the Old Testament temple. And you have a group of people whom God owns, who are worshiping Him in ways that are acceptable and pleasing to Him. But that little island of sanctified, God-honoring, God-possessed religious activities is surrounded by a courtyard that's in the hands of enemies. It's always fun to take people to Israel, and it's a delight to take them up on the Temple Mount. It's fun to show them that the present Islamic buildings that are there do not at all exclude the possibility of having a Jewish sanctuary, a Jewish temple with an altar side by side with those Islamic buildings that are there now. As a matter of fact, you don't have to destroy the eight-sided mosque. It's not a mosque, it's a monument with the gold dome. Remember that one? That doesn't have to come down for this prophecy to be fulfilled. There's not only sufficient room to the north of it, but there are archaeological evidences that would say that the temple that Solomon built and that was later built when the people came back from Babylon, that temple in which Jesus worshiped was actually standing north of that gold-domed place. And it's fun to take you over north into an open area and point out how absolutely possible that is. It's incredible. If we took a helicopter and flew over the Temple Mount as it is today, right now, today, at the southern end would be the mosque, and under it, lower levels of the mosque where the Islamic people come to study and where they come to pray. That would be at the lower, down at the bottom, the southern end of it. If you go up about a quarter of the way, on this platform, you'll find this gold-domed building there. And that's what you see. But if you go another 100 yards north of that gold place, there is a small marker which marks the place, marks the spot that many, many, many Orthodox Jews and I'm not in their league, but I am firmly convinced that that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the legitimate temple that was destroyed. You follow me? Now, next to that, as we fly over this place, that marker is that's about the 50-yard line, if you think of the Temple Mount like a football field. It's about the 50-yard line. Next to it is this portico. It's simply a standing visual marker. Serves no purpose whatsoever but to mark the outer perimeter of the area that is claimed by the Islamic people to be the place where the Islamic people worship, okay? It's just a portico. I mean, 10 minutes, the bulldozer, and I can remove it. No problem. Here's the kicker. On the other side of that, there is an enormous stretch of land. An enormous stretch of land that right now has nothing but olive trees on it. I mean, it's empty, it's vacant. Which is to say to you that if the Jewish people were given permission, they could easily construct a Jewish temple with an altar, a place where they could do the things that the scripture requires of them, leave the courtyard out unmeasured. They could go north of that area and have a huge area for extending the capacities of the Jewish people to come to their worship services, even as the Islamists can come in through the southern entrances up to their worship. That temple will be built, and that temple will be used. And what John sees here is this temple functioning. This temple is there and it's functioning. Now remember, in the timeline, from the time the first seal was snapped up until this moment, we have basically gone through the first 3.5 years or 42 months of the tribulation period. And that's exactly what's referenced here. This verse acknowledges that for the first 42 months of that temple's existence, that temple's usage for the first 42 months, the surrounding area will be held by Gentiles, non-believers, non-worshippers of the one true God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the Jewish system. You got that? And that's exactly where this prophecy, this Jewish prophecy, this prophecy from the angel connects with John. So we got a temple, an island, a Jewish island of worship, surrounded by those who are not sympathetic to what's going on there. But God wants us to know, and He wants the readers of the future to know, that that's an authentic experience. Now, why would that be true? Well, very simply, we're gone. The church of Jesus Christ is in heaven. That's one of the reasons why the rapture must be before the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, or the rapture must be before the signing of the treaty between the Antichrist and the Jewish nation. It leads one to wonder, is this building, is the construction of this Jewish temple, place of worship, on the Temple Mount, part of the deal that this Gentile Antichrist will make in order to make it possible for him to secure the trust of the Jewish nation? Sure. That would work with a lot of the Jewish people. Not all, but a lot of them. So let me summarize. The angel has showed John a temple, an altar, a group of worshiping people who are acknowledged by God as being authentic and real. It is a dynamic, God-blessed, God-sanctioned process, and it has been there, this island has been there, for 42 months. Don't measure the courtyard. It remains under the control of the Gentiles. Now, John, God also, during this period of time, introduces into the world two special witnesses. And they have 42 months or 1,260 days, which is 42 months of 30 days each. They have that same period of time given to them. They are empowered to minister at the same time this temple is functioning. So, the church is raptured. And Christ makes this treaty with the nation of Israel. Islam is pretty weakened by the Islamic powers that rush in under the direction of Russia into the Battle of Gog and Magog, and they're destroyed. The Antichrist can probably, and probably will, lay claim to, you see what happens when you mess with me. While this temple is functioning in the absence of the church, these two witnesses are preaching. They are anointed by God. It is through them, hear me, it's through them and through that temple that the truth of the living God is being disseminated, broadcast, demonstrated, proclaimed to all the world during a 42-month, 1,260-day time. Now, John is then given some explanation about these special prophets. By the way, it's through the ministry of these two prophets that the 144,000 Jews will be saved, sealed, and later scattered throughout the Gentile nations as witnesses to the truth. But that happens during this 42 months while this temple is effecting, while this temple is working, and it happens out of the ministry of these two special prophets. Look with me, please. I will empower my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. They'll be dressed in sackcloth. That means that they will outwardly demonstrate by their visual clothing that their message is one of great urgency, one of enormous importance, dressed in sackcloth. Now, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That's a reference back to a prophecy in Malachi. But for us tonight, notice something. Notice something. These two prophets are likened to two olive trees. That is, from the olive trees, you get the olive oil. The olive oil furnishes the energy for the lights in the sanctuary. It furnishes and represents God's Spirit working in that temple through that worship and through the message of these two witnesses to all the world. It's a symbol of God's intervention in these black times of earth history and energizing these two witnesses to proclaim the truth. They are the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Does that sound familiar? Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. When Jesus interrupted John on the Isle of Patmos, he did so by speaking to John, and you can read it in chapter 1, you can read it in verse 11, what he said. When John turns, this is chapter 1, verse 12, when John turns to see the voice speaking to me, I turned to see the voice. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was Jesus, one like the Son of Man. Go all the way down to verse 19. Jesus says, write what you have seen and what is and what will take place after this. Now watch. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The lampstands that we meet here in chapter 11 are two. The church that was identified in those seven lampstands when John initially saw Jesus and started this experience of the revelation, those seven lampstands are in heaven. The people that they represented and the ministry that they represented, the body of Christ, is out of here. They're in heaven. In their place are two lampstands. And these two lampstands are the pictures of, or the symbols of, God's messengers to the world. And they are two. And they are two special witnesses. Notice they're called that. They are witnesses. Verse 3, I will empower my two witnesses, and they have 1,260 days to witness. And during that 1,260 days, the temple, the Jewish temple, will be intact and functioning, and these two men will be experiencing God's empowerment and will be bearing witness to the truth of God to the world, as the church is intended to be doing today. See that? Seven lampstands, church. Two lampstands, church isn't here. Church has been taken home in the rapture. Two lampstands are God's gracious provision to the earth, to the citizens of the earth, after the church is taken home. Watch this. If anyone, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These guys are not on a peace team. They're not representing the United Nations. These are the empowered agents of the Almighty God. They are not in friendly territory. They are surrounded by hostile enemies who want their life and want to destroy their message. God prevents them from being harmed or destroyed by empowering them to speak judgment. And if anyone opposes them, note that, if anyone opposes them, he must, M-U-S-T, not he can, he must be killed in this way. A part of the witness to the authenticity of their divine calling and message is how they deal with those enemies who try to shut them down. That's pretty impressive. We're not done yet. Notice verse 6. These men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. We've had a drought for a couple of weeks. Imagine a drought for 1,260 days. Think of that. Think of that. And who controls the drought? These two witnesses. That's what it says right there. They have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. Now that can either mean they have the power if they wish to exercise it, or it can mean they have the power and they exercise it, and for the days of their prophecy, there's no rain upon the earth, or at least no rain upon that area of the earth where they are prophesying. That's a pretty severe demonstration of God's power. And there's only one person I know of in Scripture who demonstrated that particular gift. What was his name? Elijah. Back in the days of the Old Testament. Elijah. Remember that? Elijah. And how long was the drought in Elijah's day? How long?
3.5 years.
You getting a connection here? God's already done this. And you remember Elijah went out of here on a chariot of fire. Remember that? And you will remember also that the last verse of the last book of the Old Testament promises that Elijah will appear before Messiah returns. Ta-da! You remember also that on the Mount of Transfiguration, two Old Testament prophets appeared with Jesus when he was transfigured, and they were Elijah and Moses. Ta-da, ta-da, ta-da. These men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with any plague whenever they want. Now, who does that remind you of? Moses. Yeah, Moses exercised that kind of a power in Egypt when he and God's program were threatened by Pharaoh and the hosts of darkness. That's my conclusion. This is Moses and Elijah. Now, if it is Moses and Elijah, or whoever it is, believe me, when they begin their ministry in the first of these 1260 days, when they start out, they appear. They appear. They're not born. They don't grow up. They appear. There they are. They will have absolutely every bit of information necessary to make sure that that new built temple has authentic worship practices. Remember, Moses was the one that set it up back in the wilderness. Remember that? No problem for him. He's done it before. And you remember Elijah's great complaint when he went up north to, with all the drought and all that, had to do with a very, very wicked king in Israel who refused that and wanted to set up his own alternate worship system up in that northern kingdom. It fits. Now watch. When they finish their testimony, when their 1260 days are done, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. Now we read about the abyss right back here in chapter 9. That's during the fifth trumpet. You read about the abyss being open. And you read there about this king that comes up out of the abyss, who leads these hosts of demonic spirits in that terrible 5 months of painful men will wish to die and not be able. Well, this beast makes war against these two prophets, and for the first time in 1260 days, their powers from God are withdrawn. They are killed. Their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is called prophetically Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. So the prophets, these two prophets' bodies, these two witnesses of God, these prophets, their dead bodies will lie smoldering in the heat, rotting in the heat. We assume rotting in the heat. Not sure. God has abilities to offset that. He used it in the life of Jesus, you remember. His flesh saw no corruption. So let's be careful. We don't read that in. Now, representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another. Wow, there's going to be a party. Why? Because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. That tells us two things. It tells us that these men are going to have a powerful and effective global ministry. That's one reason why I think there'll be no rain. That'll touch everybody. Everybody will be implicated in that. And these two prophets are preaching the message of the one true God, and people don't want to hear it. And you can read in the seven seals and in the first six trumpets the kinds of judgments that God is pouring out against the peoples of the world for their rebellion and rejection. And these guys are the straight men. They are preaching and proclaiming the gospel about the true God and commanding that all men everywhere repent. And people don't want to repent. They love their sins. They love their fornications. They love all that bad stuff. And John summarizes it pretty good for us there in chapter 9 and verse 20. At the end of the sixth trumpet, he says, "The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, which are not able to see, walk, or hear. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." They're unrepentant. And here are these two guys preaching that same message. Well, no wonder the world hates them. And when they're killed and their voices are silenced, the world celebrates. Now, one other thing happens here. This is when the same guy who kills the two witnesses goes in to the temple and desecrates that temple. The abomination of desolation takes place at the same time. At the end of the first 1260 days. Okay? But, verse 11 tells us, chapter 11, 11, "But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters these two men's bodies, and they stand up on their feet. Great fear falls on all those who saw them. They," the two witnesses, "heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.'" Same thing John heard in chapter 4, verse 1. John heard a voice from heaven, saw the door to heaven open, and the voice said, "Come up, John, come up, John." Same thing that you and I are going to hear, perhaps yet tonight. When Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, voice the archangel, trump of God, what's he going to say? "Come up here, come up here, come up here." That's what he's going to say. He says the same thing to these two witnesses. "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city, that would be Jerusalem, fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Quick summary. The rapture takes all believers to heaven. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, boom, we're gone. No believer lives on the earth. None. None. Into that vacuum, two things happen. A Gentile world ruler makes a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Certainly, a part of that treaty will be the right and authority for the Jewish people to build their temple, an authentic temple on the Mount in Jerusalem. It will be surrounded by the Gentiles, and the sacrifices there will be valid. God will send into the world to accomplish that two very special witnesses. We've just read about them. And for 1260 days, for 42 months, for time, times, and half a time, for the first half of the 70th week of Daniel, that temple will function, those witnesses will witness, 144,000 Jewish men will be saved and sealed, and they will live the last 3.5 years as God's permanent residence on the earth and will be invincible. In addition to that, because of the preaching of those two men, because the witness and testimony of God's truth, even when that temple is desecrated and the Antichrist rises to the pinnacle of world power, even during that time, the work of the witness of those men will continue. And during that last 3.5 years, John says, a number of people out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and language will be martyred for their faith, for the truth. Where do they come from? They come from the work and witness of those two witnesses. They come from the work and witness of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Brothers and sisters, the 70th week of Daniel, which includes both of those periods of time, 42 months, 42 months, 1260 days with the two witnesses, 1260 days with the two false witnesses, the Antichrist and the false prophet. During that whole period of time, listen, it's the 70th week of Daniel, and it concerns Daniel's people, the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. It has little or nothing, no concern for New York, Chicago, Miami, Paris, Hamburg. Daniel was told very clearly by God, during that period of time, this is what's going to happen. And through it, God is going to bring to himself a redeemed people. And there will be people living when Jesus returns who will be believers. Remember the sheep? Remember the sheep? The sheep? Matthew 25. So God's got it all planned. Got it planned well. I think this is one of the most intriguing chapters in the book of Revelation. We'll come back to it again next week. Our Heavenly Father, this is a fascinating chapter. It puts all the pieces together and adds information that we don't have when the Old Testament was finished. It gives us information that Paul didn't receive and Peter didn't receive. It's information that comes to us through John and this incredible experience he had of seeing Jesus Christ rise from sitting at the right hand of the Father, initiate the judgments necessary to purge out sin and darkness and demons, and then return in power and glory to establish on this earth his kingdom for 1,000 years. A kingdom which will be the fulfillment of our prayers. Thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. We look forward to that experience. We realize that we live in a period of earth history where the prophets told us the next thing is the snatch. When King Jesus, the bridegroom, will take his bride home to heaven, out of this world, and then with his bride safe at home, then he will initiate this massive program of world witness, of evangelization, of prophetic proof, and of awful, awful, awful blackness, when Satan is given his chance to take his best shot. But we know who wins. And we thank you for this book. Now, my friend, tonight, if you have never invited Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, you're taking an awful gamble. If tomorrow morning you wake up and the announcer is saying, thousands of people are gone. No one knows where. They took nothing with them, but they're gone. you will have made a horrific, bad rejection. Now, the only way to have eternal life and forgiveness of sins is through what Jesus did at Calvary, and the only one who can give you that gift of forgiveness and eternal life is Jesus. And he doesn't franchise that. Only he, and only through him, can you receive the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Have you made that commitment to him? If you haven't, right now, choose to believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. Choose to believe that on the cross he died for your sins. Choose to believe that God knows all about your sins. Choose to believe that in Jesus on the cross, God paid the penalty, took the wrath. Choose to believe that Jesus rose from the grave, that he is not just a man, he is God. And ask him, in your own sincere words, ask him to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, and to give you in exchange his righteousness, his life. Whosoever, he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait. Don't risk. And Christian friend, since you have made that commitment, ask the Lord Jesus to give you grace and strength and wisdom to bear witness to the truth in how you live, how we speak, in all of our priorities, and ask the Spirit of God to prompt you to recognize opportunities to share the truth with those around you. He's coming. 2,000 years ago, in the last words he spoke, he said, "Behold, I come quickly." Could be before sunset. We may have breakfast with the King at his place in heaven tomorrow morning. Live as if that were really true. So, Spirit of God, take this passage and give us understanding and give us joy in what it tells us about you, about us, about your grace, and about the wonderful gift of eternal life that is ours through your Son. Thank you for these dear people. Bless them as they go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.